here at the start of book two, Psalm 42 and 43 really do seem to be one psalm. I frankly have no idea how they might have been cut up into two psalms. But you will see the refrain here a couple times in Psalm 42, and then again the very same that ends Psalm 43, and the same theme is found throughout. It's a lament. We've had a number of laments, and they are, of course, prayers calling out to God for deliverance. In this lament, the psalmist is asking a number of times in that refrain that pops up three different times. The psalmist asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He's cast down or filled with great sorrow because he cannot be near to God for worship at God's dwelling place. Something hinders the psalmist from going to meet with God for worship. And so the lament really is this prayer that God would remove whatever those hindrances are and lead the worshiper back to God's house, to his holy hill, and to dwell there with God and, of course, with the saints, keeping festival, as he says. This is not a Psalm of David. You may have noticed that as well. It's one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. There's quite a few of them here in the 40s. Then there's a few more in the 80s. The Psalms from the sons of Korah. In any case, friends, they here show us how the saints, you in Jesus Christ, might long for God. How we might deeply desire to worship God. Let's think on that as we read now the living and holy word of God from Psalm 42 and through 43. This is God's word. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Word of God from Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding this evening and our spiritual nourishment. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, the psalmist here in the couple of psalms we just read, he is miserable, really sorrowful, in great turmoil of soul. because he cannot worship God. There are also wicked enemies around him. They make his suffering all the worse because they taunt him, mocking his trust in God. You cry out for God, you long to be near him, but where is this God, right? They continually say. That comes up a couple of times in the psalm, and you can see that they are a big reason for his turmoil, his sorrow. You might read such a psalm, dear friends, and wonder if it can actually apply to you. Jews only had a few occasions throughout the year where they'd gather for a festival. There are a few feasts, right? A handful of them. They go at those appointed times throughout the year. That's when they go to temple. Might have been a big deal for them if they had to miss a couple of festivals in a row, a couple of those feasts, Passover, or Feast of Booths, or whatever it might be. They miss a couple of those, and it's maybe a long time before they actually get back to be at the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. But we're in a very different context, and so I ask you, it may seem that this psalm cannot apply to you all that much. Does it seem a little bit foreign? Does it seem like, oh, well, that's something the Jews might have gone through, but of course, they were not always so able to go to God's house to worship. We can go to God's house for worship each and every week, twice. Nothing really keeps us from going to God's house. Might be a season here and there of sickness or injury or travel or whatnot. We might not make it to worship here and there, but nothing's really stopping us for the long haul from going to God for worship. And if we cannot make it for a season, there are usually not too many enemies taunting you. Where is your God, right? Making fun of your inability to go to God's house. I dare say that's something none of us have ever heard. They say parting makes the heart grow fonder. The psalmist here in Psalm 42 and 43 seems to be expressing that sort of thing. Can't get back to worship God, and it's going on, and it just gets worse and worse, and his longing to go be with his God grows stronger and stronger. Parting does indeed make the heart grow fonder, as they say. And his distance from God, again, all the worse because his enemies taunt him. But friends, we can worship God whenever we wish. And there are few enemies blocking us from doing so or mocking us when we can't. How could we possibly have such a desperate thirst for God as the psalmist does here? Well, because, and this is the first point if you're following along tonight, just as we daily need to drink water for physical life, so also we should daily sense our need to drink of the Lord for our spiritual life. Have you heard Christians ever say that they're high on the Holy Spirit? As if God is a drug, can get you high, put you in a state of euphoria. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we're not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit of God, right? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is a good substitute for alcohol? Might make you feel good and drunk? No, it doesn't mean that. Paul is saying that we should, as children of God, be filled with the Spirit so that we are always sober-minded. That's his point. Clear-headed. Able to discern what is God's pleasing will and to walk accordingly by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We're never to be drunk with wine, and friends, the Spirit of God is not going to make you feel like you're drunk with wine or anything else. He's not even going to make you feel a little bit tipsy. God is not a drug that you should try because he will make you feel good, make you happier than drugs and alcohol without the side effects. But God is our exceeding joy. Did you catch that in Psalm 43, verse 4? God, my exceeding joy. If you've tasted the Lord, we read these words in Psalm 34, then you know He is good. He's our greatest good, as I've said many times. As we go through the Psalms, this comes to us again and again. God is good. Jesus says God alone is good. He is the highest, the ultimate good. And friends, when we taste that goodness, we know how true it is that our God is our exceeding joy. More to be desired than anything else, so good that without Him we despair of life. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Not a drug, not a fix, but despairing of life if we do not have our God. Read the beginning of Psalm 42 with me again. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? See, the psalmist isn't desiring God as an addict desires his next fix. He longs for God as for water to drink. Quite an image. I know that the language there it sounds rather, romantic. Quite a striking image there of a deer after a run through the wilderness and is out of breath, panting, needs a drink to quench his thirst. Now, take that image and move it to the land of Israel, where much of the year there is no water. And that deer that's panting from a run, right, because somebody's shooting arrows at it or whatever, that deer better get water quick or it's dead. That's the image Psalm 42 brings before us. Do you sense that kind of desire for God? We're not talking about being in love with God per se, although God is most lovable, to be sure. We're talking about the kind of longing for God whereby you know your life depends on Him and you must have Him or you despair of life. For well-fed, prosperous Americans, I don't know if we always sympathize with the needy language of Holy Scripture. But that's what Psalm 42 is getting at. Great need. Just as we daily need to drink water for physical life, so also we should daily sense our need. It is a need that is there. We may not always sense it, but we should daily sense our need to drink of the Lord for spiritual life. Do you daily sense that need you have for the Lord, to drink of the Lord as water for your soul, without which you die? Now, we'll thirst for God in different ways and to different degrees, but all people really do have this thirst. Not everyone realizes it. So many people try to quench that thirst in their souls with some created thing, one created thing after another. But there is nothing that will satisfy the thirst of our souls but God Himself. He's made us this way. Jesus met that Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. We read of it in John 4. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water in the well will be thirsty." Again, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John 4, 13 and 14. For life, you see, for eternal life, Jesus says, we must drink this water. And what water is he speaking of? The Holy Spirit. Becomes more explicit in John 7. I won't turn you to those portions of the Gospel of John, but Friends, you should know very well that the living water of which Jesus speaks is the Holy Spirit. God pours himself into us. We do drink of the Lord. If you've believed on Christ for your salvation, then you have drank this water because the Holy Spirit has been given to you for new life, for faith in Christ, for everlasting joy that nothing in all creation can take from you. And it is a drink of the Lord that Jesus says, you will drink and never thirst again, in one sense. And yet, friends, we do have to confess, we do thirst again for the Lord. We want more of him. The Holy Spirit definitely quenches the thirst of our souls, that longing for life with God, peace with God through Jesus Christ. Yet we find we need to keep on drinking of the Lord. And here's the wonder, friends. He keeps on giving himself to us for drink. How? Especially by meeting with us in worship. The second point this evening, while we may always worship God privately from anywhere, God gives himself to us in a special way in corporate worship. I've warned you of this thinking out there before. There are a lot of our brothers and sisters in various different churches, maybe some of you are of this mind as well, that you can worship God equally wherever you are, anywhere on earth, at any time. And I would submit from Holy Scripture that that is simply not true. You may worship God wherever you are, anytime. But there's something special that happens when we meet with God and with the saints. He promises that something special happens there. In Psalm 42, the psalmist is far from God's house of worship. God's house in Jerusalem, on the holy hill that he mentions later in Psalm 43. He tells us his soul is cast down, filled with sorrow, because he is way up in the northern most region of the promised land. Did you see this in verse 6 of Psalm 42? Notice that. He's way far away from the temple, which is down in the southern region of Judah, right in Jerusalem. The psalmist speaks here of being up, way up there in the north. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you, verse 6, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, Mount Hermon, way up there in the north, from Mount Mizar, wherever exactly that is. Deep calls to deep. He's around water, perhaps. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Commentators have suggested that since the Jordan is mentioned there in this imagery of water, tumultuous water, this is maybe the headwaters of the Jordan River, way up in the northernmost regions of the Promised Land. Well, I don't know, but it's an interesting bit of speculation. What we do see there, though, is that he's far from God's house. This is why his soul is cast down, he tells us. And he knows that this is not an accident. He goes on to say there in verse 7, all your breakers, he longs for that sweet drink of the Lord in the beginning. At this point in verse 7, he's saying, your breakers, like these horrendous waves that keep crashing down upon him. He calls them your breakers, Lord. These are from you. You've put me here. My suffering is not an accident. It's your will for me for the time being, for whatever reason. He's far from God's house of worship. But friends, what we notice in the psalm here is that it's not as if he has no fellowship with God. You notice he is talking to God. He's praying. And he goes on to mention there in verse 8, that he knows God is with him. That even while he's in this terrible time of suffering and longing and being so distant from God's house, unable to go with the saints to the great festival of worshiping God in Jerusalem, he knows that God is still with him privately and individually where he is. Notice verse 8. By day, Yahweh commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He can speak to the Lord in prayer, and he knows God loves him and is with him. We sang those precious words from Psalm 139 earlier this evening. The Lord is always with us. And so I draw that out there in the middle of Psalm 42 because it's clear that there is some fellowship with God. There is some worship of God. He's praying to the Lord, and he's receiving the love of his God. It upholds him, God's steadfast love. But his desire, friends, his painful longing is to be with all the saints in the presence of God for corporate worship. And that is most clear in this psalm. Would you notice from verse 2, first of all, in Psalm 42, verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Be in his presence, appear before him. And then verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." He remembers that great crowd going up Mount Zion to worship God there in Jerusalem with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. We look in chapter 40, Psalm 43, notice verse 3. "Send out your light," he finally prays to the Lord, "and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling," God's house. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." God is his exceeding joy. But friends, what you see there in that those verses there in Psalm 43, he obviously believes that the most wonderful way to take hold of God, to enjoy God's presence, to drink of the Lord for life, is experienced in corporate worship. When all the saints together celebrate their God, their salvation through his grace with glad shouts and songs of praise. This is especially where our souls drink of the Lord for life. In private prayer, we pour out our souls to God. In corporate worship, our God pours himself into our souls. Here we have the means of grace, friends, the preaching of his word, the administration of his sacraments, those means of grace which God has promised to use, not just to teach you, not simply to give you some nice things to think about or talk about, but he's promised through his means of grace to nourish you unto eternal life in the power of his Holy Spirit. I hope you're convinced of those things, friends. Again, in John 4, the Samaritan woman there, Jesus talking with her and at Jacob's well, and he talks about that living water, and then he goes on to confront her because of her sexual immorality, right? But you remember the subject that they get onto? Worship. Where to worship? Jesus says, again, John 4, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It won't be about where you are on earth, he says. "You worship what you do not know." In other words, you Samaritans. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Jesus makes it so clear, friends, that there is no longer any special place on earth like Jerusalem, where the temple was. Central place of worship where God's people can worship him. There's no more place such as that. The true temple of God is in glory. And we are brought there to worship God through faith in Christ. And this is possible, friends, wherever we might be on earth, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But people are profoundly mistaken if they take this to mean that worship of God is just as good anywhere, anytime, as it is in the Church of Christ, in the gathering of the saints. It's just not so. In the book of Hebrews, You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read just a few verses there from Hebrews 10. In the book of Hebrews, we find this awesome teaching that we are able to draw near to God in heavenly worship, not by means of some earthly temple, but through faith in Christ, who cleanses us from all sin by the one sacrifice of himself on the cross. Through his blood and spirit, he so sanctifies us sinners for the worship of God that we may boldly go into God's presence, his heavenly holy presence. Listen to that language here in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, into the temple where only the priests used to go, right? By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It's a glorious picture then there of our heavenly worship of God through our high priest, Jesus. But we should not think for a moment that the author of Hebrews has private individual worship in view. It doesn't exclude those things, but it's clear. He goes on to say later in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You're to gather as the people of Jesus Christ, the corporate assembly of the saints. Yes, to encourage one another, but also to be gathered into the heavenly worship of God, where he gives us himself, gives us his kingdom. The author of Hebrews goes on to express these things later in chapter 12. If you're open there to Hebrews, you can look over at chapter 12. We often hear these words in the call to worship. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The author of Hebrews says, that's where you are. You don't see it. You don't maybe realize all that's going on in heavenly worship, but that's what it is. You're part of it even now. And that's why the author of Hebrews in the next verse, 12:25, says, do you know whose word you're hearing? See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Not your pastor. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Your God speaks to you from heaven in the gathering of his people when his word is proclaimed. He calls the saints to think on the heavenly worship that we engage in when we gather together. And then you see what God ultimately is giving us there in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Friends, you may not see all of that heavenly assembly. You may not think at times you're hearing anything more than the goofy-looking talking head behind this pulpit. But you are. Hear his word even tonight. Hear the voice of the living God, the word he brings to you from Holy Scripture, the God who speaks to us even now. He wants us to realize that in corporate worship, we're not here merely engaging in some religious observance, friends. It's not merely your custom to go to church on Sunday once or twice. It is the greatest need of your life to draw near to your God. It's meant to be the greatest wonder and blessing, the highlight of our week. I wonder if you look at it that way. If you don't, it is only because you're not hearing and believing what he says in his word. Dear saints in Christ, you're called this evening to realize the deep longing of your souls. It's a thirst for God. A thirst for the worship of God. So gather together with the saints as often as you possibly can. Not just to hear about God. Not just to learn things from His Word. But to hear Him speak to you. That you might drink of the Lord through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That ministry of word and sacrament that is blessed through the powerful Holy Spirit to give drink to your souls unto eternal life. God has promised to use these things to whenever we meet with Him, friends, that He'd give us life, He'd strengthen our souls, He'd grant us His everlasting kingdom through His grace in Christ Jesus. Well, back to Psalm 42, one more thing for us to consider here in the Psalms that we're looking at, Psalm 42 and 43 tonight. It is obvious that the psalmist cannot gather with the saints to worship God. But what makes his condition so much worse is that there are these wicked, unbelieving people around him. And they're taunting him. They're mocking the psalmist. Seems God's nowhere to be found. You keep saying you want to go to Jerusalem. You keep praying to the Lord. You keep saying He's going to deliver you and bring you near to His house of worship. But your God, where is He? They say continually, right? Let's notice, friends, this other aspect of these psalms and give a little bit of attention to this in closing. In Psalm 42, verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" He longs to be fed and to drink of the Lord. Instead, he's only eating his tears while they mock him. And then look at verse 9. Look at verse 9 and 10. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Why should it be this way that I can't be near you? And so all of these enemies are coming around mocking me like you're nowhere to be found and like you're no help to your covenant servant. Why should it be this way? Verse 10, "As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" He obviously complains a good deal there to God in this psalm because he knows God could change his circumstances, deliver him from all these enemies who make his distance from God all the worse through their mocking. Are there wicked unbelievers mocking and taunting you when you can't go worship God? Again, I don't think so. Probably not too often, if at all. But friends, you do have many enemies. And they do want you to doubt that God is for you. They want to discourage you so that you will lose hope in God. And who are those enemies? The world, your sin, and the devil. The unholy Trinity. The world, your sin, and the devil. And they will most definitely tempt you to think that God is nowhere to be found. And even to think that there's really no reason to go looking for Him or going to worship Him. These psalms that we've read tonight, in conclusion, friends, they do teach us how to fight off that temptation. The third and last point, when our enemies tempt us to doubt God's presence, we must pray so that we will hope in God, who will again lead us to praise. Notice in verse chapter 42 there, Psalm 42, verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with all of that joyous singing." He remembers the good things of worship. And as soon as he remembers what used to be the case, he remembers the faithfulness of his God. You see? "I may not be able to go worship you now, but I remember how you're my God and my Savior. How you brought me to worship you. How you redeemed me by your outstretched arm. How you gathered a people, Israel, to yourself. And you brought us to you in the wilderness. And you gave us this place, this promised land, that we might worship you." And so the psalmist can then encourage himself, exhort himself, preach to himself. Notice verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Yes, he's cast down. He's in turmoil, but now he challenges himself. In other words, you see in the refrain, he's not just complaining at this point. He's exhorting himself to put off his sorrow. Why are you cast down? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Friends, he's encouraging himself that he will once again go to worship his God with the saints because he can hope in God. The God he remembers, who is his salvation, is the God who may seem at this point in time far off, nowhere to be found, no help. Not entirely. He's still able to pray and he knows God is near to him. But yet he still brings complaints to God, as if God has forsaken him. And the very interesting thing, friends, that we find in this psalm is that as soon as he complains of the Lord who might be forsaking him, the psalmist is almost immediately awakened to the fact, remembering that his God has been faithful. And as he's been faithful in the past, he will once again bring him to praise his God at his holy dwelling place. It is exactly, dear saints in Christ, when we are tempted to think that God is nowhere to be found, that we need to go to our God in prayer and remember he is our salvation through his grace in Christ. We go through times when we're not longing so much to be with God. We're not looking forward so much to being in corporate worship, or maybe we're not exactly expecting God to meet with us there and do any great thing for us. We wonder if it will be worthwhile going back to his house of worship. That's when we need to remember our redemption through the blood of Christ. God has redeemed you for this purpose above all, to make worshipers out of you. And if he shed the precious blood of his own son to do so, to bring you peace with God and the forgiveness of your sins, he is going, you can bet on it, he is going to bring you back to the worship of God, and he's going to bless you in the worship of God, in spite of your low expectations. Friends, it is in prayer that we go to God and he can handle our complaints. Such a beautiful thing in the Psalter. When you're lacking hope, when you're despairing, when you feel discouraged and you don't know if there's anything worthwhile in going to God, pray. That's when you need to call out to him most. And when you do so, you will find him again to be a refuge for you. You will remember his faithfulness, that he is your God and Savior, and he will encourage your soul. The psalmist isn't just encouraging himself in prayer. He knows he can hope in his God. God is his hope, his salvation, his light. And he can cry out to God for deliverance with hope. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, to praise his God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Friend, as soon as we remember our God in prayer, he will remind us that he is our God in salvation through Jesus Christ. He will never let any of the evils, any of the enemies that we face, to separate us from his love. He will bring us back to praise him again and again and on into eternity. Pray, friends. Even complain to your God. Watch him once again prove to you he is a refuge and lead you to hope in him who is your salvation, your faithful God. He will grant you that great confidence that you will go to praise him in his house of worship for your exceeding joy, to drink of the Lord for life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.